Well, Mark chapter 6, as we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark, and being fresh home from Israel, it is exciting to teach the Gospel of Mark because these places we were just at, and I'm trying my hardest not to make those of you that didn't go jealous, but I am trying to provoke you to go on the next trip that we do, and so I do want to bring out some of those things. Well, Mark chapter 6, we pick it up in verse 1 today, and it says, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogues. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where does this man get these things? And what wisdom is which he is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hand? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' And they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is without honor except in his own country and among his own relatives and his own house.' Now he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." Would you pray with me? Father, I just ask today that you would fill our hearts, Lord, with yours. Lord, that you'd renew, Lord, our faith. Lord, that we would not be like those in Nazareth. God, that Jesus marveled at their unbelief. Oh Lord, where there's unbelief in our lives, where maybe there once was belief, renew our faith this morning. Renew us, Lord, and bring us back to that which you've called us to, trusting you. Lord, I know that you are not only able, but Lord, you are desiring to do those great and mighty things which we know not. Lord, there are people here that you have placed anointing upon and calling in to do great and mighty things which they know not. Lord, as we see ourselves, that's what we see. As we see each other, we see just a common person. But Lord, as we see each other and we see ourselves through the light of the cross, what a difference. What a beautiful difference. What hope, Lord. What a work you want to do. God, as we go through the scriptures and we see all those that you've used, there's a pattern. A pattern of those who, Lord, weren't the most able, but they were certainly, Lord, those that were available. And God, even when they lacked faith, Lord, you spoke to them and they repented and changed and believed and saw your hand move. And so, Lord, hope for us today, even where we lack faith. Lord, as the man with his little boy said, "Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief." Oh, Lord, how that is us today. We believe, but God, help our unbelief. God, renew us and bring us to that place that, Lord, we might be useful for you and that you, Lord, might be unhindered in our lives to do that which you will, that which you purpose. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Jesus leaves Capernaum and he makes his way down the shores of Galilee and cuts through the Arbel Pass, which is the road that leads up towards the little city of Nazareth. Nazareth was a very small city in the day of Jesus. It was his own country. According to Luke chapter 4, Luke says that's where he grew up. And Jesus makes his way there to Nazareth. I believe his second visit since he started his public ministry after the baptism there with John and being led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And then there Jesus was teaching in the synagogue of Nazareth very shortly after those 40 days of prayer and fasting in the wilderness or the desert of Judea. Then he made his way to the region of Galilee and ministered there for some time. And that's what we've been seeing here in the Gospel of Mark. We've been looking at from chapter 1 to 6, this ministry in Galilee. Many call it the early ministry of Jesus in Galilee. You know, Galilee is obviously, it's a region, like a county. It's a large amount of territory. Nazareth is in that county or that region of Galilee. And when we talk about Jesus ministering in Galilee, we're mainly speaking of a very narrow strip along the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Basically from where the Jordan River flows into the Sea of Galilee, which is by the city of Bethsaida, and making his way down to basically the city of Capernaum, which are only a few miles apart from one another. Very narrow strip of land, and then he did some ministry there more towards a place called Magdala, towards what we know today as Tiberias, and that region, not all the way into Tiberias, but very close there. And that's where then the main highway from Mesopotamia all the way to Egypt would run through this main road, the Via Maris, and it would run right through Capernaum and make itself and go right down the coast of Israel and down into Egypt. This was the main area on the shores of Galilee there, just a few miles long, where Jesus did 75% or about 70% of his ministry during those 3 years that he ministered there to the people. So a large amount of time he spent in the region of Capernaum. And it's interesting because he goes back to Nazareth here, I believe, the second time as he enters back into the place he grew up. Now, Nazareth today, if you go there, it's a quite large city today. But in Jesus' day, it was a very small city. In fact, there are two big, large churches today that sit on the ancient city of Nazareth. When we're there, we kind of go up on a hill at Nazareth, and I point down to these two churches, and I say, you see those trees right there, and that church that's got a black roof and the one that's got a red roof, that's Nazareth, you know, and all around it is a massive city. But in the day of Jesus, it was very small. In fact, it wasn't anything special. That's why it was said of Jesus that, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth is a small city. In fact, one of the bigger cities was about 4 miles away from Nazareth, called Sepphoris. And Sepphoris was one of the Roman cities there, which probably the people of Nazareth did a lot of their business in, and very possibly Jesus did, and probably Jesus did a lot of his business. Because here our text tells us that Jesus was a carpenter. Now, a carpenter, the word carpenter is an important word because it speaks of a skilled craftsman. That's what the word means. You know, when we think carpenter today, we think of a guy that's got his belt on, you know, his nail bags and his hammers, and he's got his square, and he's up on the top of a building, you know, framing up some house. And that's what we think when we think of carpenter. Well, I don't want us to think Jesus was, you know, had a skill saw and he was cutting his wood. And Jesus was more probably a finished carpenter. In fact, in Israel, the materials aren't abounding in wood, but the material they use is stone. Some scholars think that Jesus was maybe a stonemason, because it doesn't mean a woodworker. It means a worker. It means a builder. It means someone that is very skilled and a craftsman with his hands. And so Jesus certainly was a craftsman, and he was really a laborer. That's what he did. His career was manual labor. And so all of you that are involved in manual labor, and maybe in our day and age, it's not, you know, the most exalted career ever. Well, I'll tell you what, Jesus was a carpenter. Really, Jesus probably was, if we were to try to relate something today, it'd be more like a handyman. Really skilled one, not the kind that come and make it worse and then you got to call the, you know, professionals, but one of those guys that can just do anything and everything, from building a house, you know, whether that's from stone and putting on the wood roof, to building the furniture in the house. If Jesus did work with wood, it was probably more making furniture, tables, chairs. And Justin Martyr says that he was probably one that made the yokes for the oxen, which is interesting, because Jesus is obviously the one that says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm gentle and humble of heart. Again, the yoke would be made individually and be fashioned for the oxen. And so Jesus would probably have been doing that, and that would be something that he would have made some money from and been able to support the family through. And so Jesus, until he was 30 years of age, was a carpenter in the city, the little village of Nazareth, that today takes up two buildings. And it says, and when he went out from there, that is the area of Capernaum on the shores of Galilee, and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. He comes back to Nazareth a lot different than when he left. You see, he left a carpenter, he comes back a teacher. That was hard. That was hard for the people of Nazareth to take and to receive. Because it says Jesus came back to his own country, and notice it says, and his disciples followed him. You see, what you got to understand is in the day of Christ, disciples wasn't something uniquely that Jesus created. This thing called disciples. There were disciples all over. Disciples of Jesus. We're called disciples of Jesus, or disciples of Gamaliel, we know in the scriptures. Paul was a disciple of a rabbi, a teacher named Gamaliel. Disciples of John the Baptist. Disciples of the Pharisees. So there were many kinds of different disciples. A disciple simply meant a student, a pupil, a learner, someone that followed that teacher around and was learning from them. So when Jesus comes back to his hometown, he doesn't come back in as the carpenter from Nazareth. He comes in as the teacher from Capernaum. He comes in as the rabbi with his disciples. The people had a problem with that. And it says there in verse 2, and when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach them in the synagogues, and many heard him and were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hand? Where did this man get these things? So, first of all, we notice that they definitely recognized that Jesus had something that was unique, something that was powerful. Where did he get these things? Now, why would they say that? Because they knew Jesus. And they knew he wasn't learned in the schools there, like Paul was in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel or some other teacher. Where did he get these things? One of the feasts there in John chapter 7, Jesus goes up to. And as he's teaching in the temple, they come to him and say, how does he know letters like this? Now that phrase is, how does he know these things without being schooled? He didn't go to any rabbinical teaching class or some seminary. You know, like we do today. We go to school, we go to seminary, prepare ourselves. So they did in that day. Don't think they were just all a bunch of fishermen out on a boat and that's the only people around. Those are the people Jesus chose to make his disciples. But there was Jerusalem, which is a whole different place. Where the temple was, where the sacrifices were, where the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes were, where the students were, the scholars were, where there was all kinds of different schools. And where did this man get his schooling? How does he know these things without schooling? And they were perplexed. So Jesus' way of ministry was different than the normal way of ministry. Jesus' disciples were certainly different than the normal disciples and followers of that day. And they say, where did he get this wisdom? Who is this man? Notice what they say there and how he performed mighty works amongst them. And verse 3, is this not the carpenter? The son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And then Mark comments, and they were offended at him. They were offended at Jesus. How men are so easily offended and how it has such a negative effect. Why were they offended at him? Because who is he? Where does he get this? Now, notice they didn't deny he was learned. They didn't deny he had wisdom. They asked where he got it. They didn't deny that he performed miracles by his hand. They understood that. They realized that. But they were offended at him because they were so familiar with him. And really, that's what I want to talk about with us today. Familiarity. It's a great trap and danger. You know, it goes on to say there in verse 5, now he could do no mighty works there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he marveled, verse 6, at their unbelief. Jesus was limited in his ministry in Nazareth because of the unbelief in the people of Nazareth. And why do you think that there was unbelief? Well, it looks like what we see is because they were offended at Jesus because he was one of them. And now who is he? What is this? I believe there's two main things going on here, and I think there could be several different things, and I think as the Spirit of God ministers to us today, that he might apply some different things in our life, and I just pray that each of our hearts are open, because I really do believe God has given me a real specific word for our church today, and hopefully a reminder to us and a renewal to us. I entitled the message, Renew Our Faith, and that's more a prayer. Renew our faith. Lord, renew our faith. For their faith needed to be maybe renewed or birthed, but regardless, the lack of it limited the work that God did in Nazareth compared to the work he does in Capernaum. Capernaum, God does great things, mighty things, because the people of Capernaum weren't offended. The people of Capernaum weren't familiar. The people of Capernaum were a people that received Jesus, followed Jesus, looked for Jesus. The people of Nazareth kind of shunned Jesus because they knew Jesus. And there's a great danger, and there's an old saying that familiarity breeds contempt. And that is true in some circles. I really think it depends on the heart. It doesn't have to. Well, certainly if that was true, why ever get to know anyone? Why ever get familiar with anything? But it is of human nature true. Familiarity breeds contempt. It causes us to, at points, despise. Lessen the power of something. Here's Jesus. I mean, doing miracles. He just comes from Capernaum where he raises a little girl from the dead, where a woman reaches out and grabs his cloak and is healed. Where over across the lake there, a demoniac, the man filled with demons, cutting himself, breaking chains and living in tombs, is clothed, sitting at Jesus' feet in his right mind. Delivering the man, healing him. We're just before that, in chapter 4, we find Jesus calming the storm. Chapter 3, healing the man in the synagogue with the withered hand. Chapter 2, them breaking the shingles off of Peter's roof and lowering the lame man there, and Jesus healing him, and he gets up and he walks out the front door. Great and mighty things. Chapter 1, where a leper is cleansed from his leprosy. Where Peter's mother-in-law is healed from her infirmity. Where a man is delivered from a demon in the synagogue. Great and mighty works happened in Capernaum and that region. But Nazareth, not so. You know what's interesting? When you look around the church, and I don't just mean our church, but the church abroad. And I have had the privilege to travel outside of the Western church into remote areas of the world and see the church. And you know, I have found something very striking that in very remote areas where there is not so much education and there's a lot more tribulation, there's a great faith. And it's striking to me because I think, now, I know more about the nature and character of God than these people do theologically. I mean, I have at least a concept of the sovereignty of God and the person of God and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and all these things. I could give a teaching here on the attributes of God to these people. And these people, they don't have that. Their Bibles themselves are nothing but a paraphrase. They don't even really have the literal scriptures. And here they are, believing in God when their children are being massacred. And I speak of regions like Sudan and these people. And I can remember the first time that I had the opportunity to teach the pastors. It was a pastor's conference and we were putting it on. It was my first time ever to Africa. And there I am in Uganda in a refugee camp for these that have been persecuted in Sudan. And I want to tell you, we're talking about people that have lost several loved ones in their families, every one of them, whether it's wife or children, people that have seen a murder before their eyes, people that have fled for their lives and have lost everything they've had, and people that are just devastated over war. And I mean, not just war. It's not like a civil war. We're talking about massacre and just brutal, brutal acts of violence beyond your comprehension. I couldn't share with you. It just wouldn't be proper in church. And to see them worshiping the Lord, and I mean they're worshiping. I mean the little hut we're in, it's got dirt floors, and I'll never forget. And they're worship. It's dusty in there. I mean, they're worshiping. They're up. They're Africa style worship, a little different than ours. And they're worshiping and they're loving God. And I'm just thinking, how do these people love God like this? And I can remember, I'm like, what am I going to say to these pastors? I mean, what am I going to teach them? I need to sit down and be taught. These people know what it means to believe in God. To trust in the Lord. You know, but their simple faith is what struck me and what still today strikes me. Their absolute belief that when God's word says it, God will do it. And they help God to his word. And you see miracle after miracle after miracle. You know, it's interesting. Demon possession is something that is very common there in Africa. As I believe, it's a lot more common in America than we would tend to believe or recognize. But demon possession is very common. It was very common for someone to come into the church and to be demon possessed, and for not even the pastors, but just the brethren in the church to gather around and begin to worship God and begin to pray and begin to intercede and to cast out demons. And, you know, for you and I, that's something like, whoa, that's heavy. For them, it was like, well, Jesus did it, we do it, it's just how it is. The stories that our missionaries would give us from that area of the world would tell us of these things that would happen really on a weekly basis. You know, it's interesting to me that their simple faith, their simple belief in God, where they'd see miracles and different things that would happen because they simply believed that, you know, you read in the Gospels, Jesus laid his hands on the sick and they were healed, so they lay their hands on the sick. And they actually, can you imagine, they actually believe that God's going to heal them. And they're healed. You know, in our ministry, I have seen, you know, people delivered from demons. I have seen people healed. It's not something we promote, it's not something we talk about a lot, but it's certainly something that has happened and happens. And so I know these things to be true. I've seen them, I've been there praying for people and have seen these things happen. And it's something that's obvious, but I find that there's a great danger in this area called familiarity. We get so familiar with something that we don't believe in it like we once did. It's interesting because it's just the nature of humanity, isn't it? It's just the nature of our hearts. Because in our church, I have watched God do so many incredible things with common people. It's just a pattern that the Lord has done in our church. And you know why He's done that in our church? Not because we're something special or it's a special move of God, but because we have been a people that have simply believed that God is able to do what He says He's able to do. And we've believed Him at His word and taken steps out of faith and watched God do what He's done. But you know, as the years have rolled by, I'm seeing an increasing decline of that simple faith. I'm seeing an increasing movement of thinking that to be used of God, I have to get this or get that. And it's something that really breaks my heart. I'm not suggesting that we don't need, as Jesus wasn't trained in His modern day seminary. I'm not saying that we don't need Bible training. Not suggesting that at all. And, you know, I've had people say, well, you know, Saving Grace, you guys are against education. Now, that is an absolute false statement. And I just want to make that clear for anyone that might think that. There is absolutely nothing wrong with education. In fact, we have a Bible school because we believe in it. And we encourage others to go to other Bible colleges and seminaries. And education's awesome. And I think that every Christian that is growing in maturity recognizes that they need to be equipped in the Word of God. And we are a privileged people as Western Christians that we're able to have so much education at our disposal. And I think we should use it. I think there might be a day it won't be there. I think there might be a day when we're greatly persecuted and we're going to need that greatly. But at the same time, with it, many times becomes a familiarity. And that familiarity becomes something that we replace. You know, that's our problem. Our hearts are very fickle as people, and we've got to be careful. We replace faith with knowledge. That's a big mistake. That's a huge mistake. You never replace faith with knowledge. You add to your faith virtue. You add to your faith knowledge. You add to your faith, as 2 Peter 1 says, self-control. You add things. You don't replace. And so there's nothing wrong with being educated or getting educated or growing. In fact, hopefully you get a little educated today in this Bible study. I mean, I certainly study and labor. I don't just lay and just meditate and just say, God, give me a word and go come up and teach. You know, I labor and study and use tools God's given me to get educated, to hopefully educate you. But hopefully I'm doing more this morning than educating you about, you know, where Capernaum is compared to Nazareth and how you get there and what it looks like. Hopefully I'm going to stir your hearts and breathe into us some more belief in God and faith and encouragement to go on in our own lives. But I've been seeing a decline of faith in our church through the years. You know, it's been now over 10 years that I've been a part of. Well, it's been 10 years I've been pastoring what we know as Calvary Chapel Saving Grace. But it's been a good 13, 14 years that I've been a part of what God originally started in our church of just a small Bible study and people getting saved. And so I've seen a lot. I have a perspective. You know, I was the first one on staff at our church 10 years ago. I've seen a lot of changes in our church. I mean, right now our church is farther than it's ever been. Our staff is better than it's ever been. God is doing just neat things. We're more organized than we've ever been. And all of those things I'm, you know, behind and encouraging and excited about and blessed. But I also know that in the midst of organization and staff and all of those things, we can lose that one thing that we started with, which was the main thing and should remain the main thing, and that is faith. faith in God to do the impossible. Oh, what God could do with people with faith in Him to do what just He says He'll do, the impossible. What's impossible with man is possible with God. You know, the zeal has to a great degree diminished in our church compared to what it once was. And in place of it has come maturity and knowledge and organization. And I'm blessed for all that, for sure. We won't get into my stories about zeal without knowledge and all the memories that flow through my mind as I say this. So, trust me, I'm blessed. Trust me. But I know something to be true, and I believe God's given me a word this morning to remind us, and hopefully for maybe some of us to cry out to God and say, Lord, renew my faith. Renew that simple trust and belief that you are my daddy and that my dad is bigger than anyone's dad and my dad can beat your dad up because my dad's God. That's the kind of faith I'm talking about. Just that childlike faith. My son Isaac was watching the WNBA yesterday. He's a basketball fiend, so he's watching the girls play. He always asks me if I could beat, you know, like Shaq, or if I could take on Kobe, or, you know, if I could take on these stars out there. And I always have to break the news to him that I probably really couldn't. And I get, you know, worked by the worst guy in the NBA. Isaac says, but Dad, you could take on Mem. I'm all, well, actually, I know he's not the greatest player, but Dad would get worked by Mem. So yesterday he goes, Dad, I said, you know, the girls' game, it's just a little different. You know, when they get behind, you know, if you watch the NBA at all, you know that, you know, guys, the team will get 20 points down and they'll come back and win a game. That's not typical in the WNBA. It's just, they get down, it's kind of hard to get back. Their game's just a little different. And Isaac says to me, he says, Dad, you're better than any of these girls. Now I had to tell him that probably these girls could beat me in basketball. That was hard. But he just thinks I can do anything. That's the kind of faith Jesus said. To have faith as one of these children. That kind of faith that you believe that God is God and there's nothing bigger or greater, there's no obstacle that can hinder Him. That kind of faith is the kind of faith that the people of Capernaum had in Jesus. Jesus can do anything. In Capernaum, the centurion comes to Jesus and he says to Jesus, my servant is sick. And Jesus says, let's go and we'll heal him. And he says, no way. This is a Gentile. He's a Roman centurion, a man that's in the military of the Romans. And he stops Jesus and says, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. And he says, just speak a word. Just give a word. And my servant will be healed. And the Bible says, and Jesus marveled at his faith. Luke chapter 7, verse 9. You know, the word marveled is used 30 times in the Gospels. But only twice does it refer to Jesus marveling. He marveled. It's used here in our text in verse 6, and he marveled because of their unbelief. The kind of faith that the centurion had caused Jesus to step back and go, now that's what I'm talking about. This man believes, just speak the word, he'll be healed. I mean, there is nothing he doesn't think I can do. And Jesus there turns to all of those around him. And he says to them, I have not seen such faith even in Israel. Because the man was a Gentile. And then the other time it's used here, in Nazareth, where Jesus marvels at their unbelief. And I wonder if today the Lord is marveling at us, and I wonder what for. Does He marvel and say, wow, look what I've done in your life. Look at all the things I've done. Look at all that I've allowed you to see and experience. And you still don't believe? Or if Jesus is marveling and saying, now that's what I've been looking for. I haven't seen such faith like that in the church for a long time. That's the kind of faith I'm looking for. Where are you today in your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Where is the position of your heart? Brothers and sisters, I really do believe this is a word for us, because the point I'm building up to is this. Is that our church is declining in that simple faith. Yes, we're becoming more organized. Yes, we are becoming more mature and more educated and more knowledgeable. And in all that, that's wonderful. And I think important and needed. And I think that's the Lord. But we are declining in simplicity of faith, in the belief that God is able. You can hear it in the prayers. Now, I've been around from the beginning, so I know what to compare it to. And I'm telling you, as the shepherd that God has put over this flock, and the things that God has put on this shepherd's heart, I am saying to you and to myself that we need a renewal of faith. We need a revival of simple faith. You know, we're so familiar with God moving that it doesn't move us anymore. You know, now we have the Missions Magazine. Saving Grace World Missions Magazine. Now that's phenomenal if you've been around as long as I have. You're like, wow, this thing's killer. This is amazing. And as amazing as it is, we're so familiar with it because now it's been going on for about a year. We're so familiar with it that I wonder how many of us even read it. It's not about reading the publication that Saving Grace is putting out. It's about the stories, what God is doing. That magazine's not about, hey, look at Saving Grace. You know, you got me on the front cover. Yeah, that's not what it's about. It's about, look at what God, let's share with you what the Lord is doing. And I'll tell you what, when Pastor Rob came home from Africa the first time, and he shared from this pulpit, people were moved. People were compelled. People were supportive. People were behind what God is doing. Wow. And people were praying. And they prayed with passion. And they prayed with fervency that, God, we just ask that you'd provide, you'd lead, and you'd raise up. And then when the reports would come in, and they'd be read from this pulpit, people wept and people prayed. And you know what happened? God moved and people rejoiced. And we saw God preserve missionaries' lives through shootings, through murders, through rebel activity, through horrendous, horrendous plagues like the Ebola virus. I mean, as you think back of all that God has done, from protecting and leading, and then you start thinking about the things God did, thinking about what's going on in England, and how God is just saving young kids that are just going down the road of destruction. And how God is changing people's minds, and what God today is doing in Kenya with Dave and Twinkle. And as I sit back and I watch this guy named Dave Savala, who in Africa, when he was a missionary there in Uganda, and he was to teach at a youth rally, he had his message written out. And he got up, I saw the video. I'm sure he didn't want me to, but I saw it. Him reading basically a few pages. It was probably a 5-minute message. Like this. I mean, he's standing there like, and he did not look one time at the people. He read the message and just done. And then to find out that he had to have Jill, one of the missionary gals there, write the message for him because he didn't know what to write. To see what God has done in his life, where he's now leading worship at Calvary Chapel, Nairobi, and he's planting the church with another brother there, and his wife that he met in Uganda, who's from Sri Lanka, and she's a medical doctor, is the doctor to 350 plus orphans, and Dave's heart for them and ministering to them. But you know what? That was something that one day in our church was big news. Today, it's just old news. We're familiar. We're just familiar with it. Think about it. If I was to tell you right now that there was going to be next week a renowned speaker coming here and speaking, and I went on to say how important this person is to me and how much God's used him in my life, and you were to hear about that and you were excited, and so we all came out with anticipation to hear this person share the word with us. And then after that, the next week, I said, and next week, I'm going to have Pastor Matt share a message with us. And what do you think the difference would be between our response to Pastor Matt sharing a message or A.W. Tozer just came to town? I'll tell you what the difference is. Same word, same spirit, same God. Familiarity. Oh, Matt, we know him. We've heard him. Heard that. Heard that one before. Think about Scripture. Someone reads a script, and you start quoting it in your mind. Know that. Been there, done that. It's this familiarity which brings an apathy. You know, I know him. I know that person. I know that thing. And there's a great danger there. And I just want to, if I can this morning, just enter in into our spirits and just shake us awake. Just wake us up. And just say, church, God is still moving. But He's not going to move if we don't have that simple faith we once did. He's not. Do you realize that God is limited based on our unbelief? That's exactly what the Bible says. That's hard for me to say because I know God is not limited by anything. I believe that God is absolutely in control and does whatever He wants. But I know this, that God in His own sovereignty has limited Himself to people's belief and unbelief. For it says right there, verse 5, now He could do no mighty works except lay His hands on a few sick people and heal them. And He marveled at their unbelief. He couldn't do what He did in Capernaum and Nazareth because they wouldn't believe. Because they said, we know this guy. He's one of us. Who does he think he is? And that's why Jesus says there in verse 4 that a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, amongst his own relatives, in his own household. You know how hard it is for you to share with your family, your unsaved family? Why? Because they know you. I think, what do you know, here you get saved and you want to go to your parents and share the gospel with them. Like, what are you telling me about life? I birthed you into life, your mom says. I raised you. I mean, what do you have to say? You're my son. You're my daughter. Or your friends, those that you know. It's harder to minister and it's harder to lead to Christ those who we know. Those who we don't know, they don't know us. They think, wow, that's incredible. Yeah, and they get saved. Why? Because they're not familiar with you, because they don't know you. You see, the very fact of being familiar is a great pitfall. But it doesn't have to be. In Psalm 78, verse 41 says this, yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Psalm 78, verse 41. Awesome psalm. It talks about God bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, and it goes through all the wilderness wanderings. Time and again, tempted the Lord, provoked the Lord, rejected the Lord. And what did God say? Again and again you tempted the Lord God. And limited. Wow, that's heavy. I want to listen to this. Don't write this off because you're of some theological persuasion. You can't limit God. Because let me tell you, however you phrase it, the work of the Spirit of God is hindered or quenched in your life compared to someone else that believes. And that is clear scripturally. And God said to the children, listen to this. He tells the children of Israel, I'm going to deliver you from Egypt. And with a mighty hand he does. And they saw miracle after miracle, the plagues of Egypt. He delivers them. Pharaoh finally lets them go. They go out into the desert. They seemingly are then surrounded by the Egyptian army. God parts the Red Sea. They walk across on dry land. They get across. The Egyptian army is coming after them. There's a fire between them and the Egyptians that God has put there. And then the water comes back and all the Egyptians are destroyed. And they stand on the other side of the Red Sea and they begin to march when they are just days away from entering the promised land. And God tells them, the promised land is yours. They go to the borders there. They send in 12 spies. Those 12 go in and they see giants in the land. Well, 10 of them saw giants and 2 of them saw glory. Flowing with milk and honey, Joshua and Caleb declare. It's a land that's waiting for us. The other 10 say, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. Joshua and Caleb said, the Lord has delivered those people into our hands. See the difference between the faith? They believed, they saw. And what happens? They come back and the children of Israel turn on Moses and want to kill him. And Moses cries out. And they say to God, you've come out, brought us out here to Moses and God to kill our kids. And God says, okay, you've just limited the Almighty today. That will not be happening for you. But those kids that you said I'm going to kill are going to go in and possess the land. So now turn around and go wander for 40 years in the middle of the Mojave Desert, because that's what it's like. Just go and just wander in the middle of the desert. And I, by my grace, will give you manna from heaven. And and they just murmured and complained and lived a miserable 40 years. And finally, we were just waiting for them to die. And when they all died, their kids went in and possessed the land. You know, it's interesting because they repented right there at Kadesh Barnea. They repented after Moses rebuked them. They said, we're going. God says, it's too late. You're not going in. I'm not giving you that which I originally promised you. I'm going to give it to your kids. And those 10 spies that came back with the bad report died right there that day. Why? Because of their unbelief. Why did they wander? Because of their unbelief. Why did their children possess the land? Because of their belief. So we see through the scriptures time and time and time again where people do limit God from doing that which He would want to do in their life because of unbelief. And the question is, will we limit God in our church because of unbelief? And will we limit God in our lives because of unbelief? Oh, that we would believe in the Lord. You know, some of the greats of the Bible were great because of their faith. Their simple belief in God. Why do you think you know the name Gideon? Because Gideon was some great guy, some able guy, some equipped guy, some incredible warrior? No, you know Gideon because Gideon was a man of faith. No, he was timid, he was scared, but he was a man of faith. I mean, could you imagine there, you have the armies before you. And it says there that as they were there in the Jezreel Valley, that they were as grasshoppers in the sight of Israel. I mean, they're just covering the valley, just the tents of the Midians. And there's Gideon with an army, and God tells him, okay, make the army smaller. Okay, again, make it even smaller. Now that's faith. Now you got 300 men. Now I want you to go with, put your swords down. I want you to get a torch and a horn. And I want you to get a pot. I want you to go beat them up. You got to be joking. Gideon believed that God is able to do something different. Was Joshua believe that marching around a wall and worshiping God and blowing trumpets was going to do something to a massive wall? A massive wall. Houses were in the wall. This wall was so large, so thick. And what are you going to do? You're just going to march around and blow your horn? I mean, think about it. Think about it. But he was a man of faith. These men are incredible. Look at David. You know, we know all the story, David and Goliath. We're so familiar with it, we miss it. Here's a little teenage boy with a sling and five stones to a massive, massive man who was an absolute warrior with an army lining the side of the hill with guys holding shields running before him, they say, of Goliath. And he's defying the armies of the living God. And David comes to him. He comes to him. And Goliath taunts him. He says, "What do you come out to me like a dead dog with sticks and stones? What is this? What are you coming to me with?" And David says, "I come to you in the name of the living God of Israel, whom you have defied this day, and today the birds will eat your carcass." He's coming out with his little sling. I mean, he believes that God has given him a victory before he even stepped into it. And God did. And that was that little shepherd boy David that God raised up to be the king of Israel after much trial. Faith, what God will do to those of us that will just believe that He's God, that He's who He says He is. I mean, think about it. I think about Hezekiah. Hezekiah's there and the walls are being built and the Assyrians are surrounding the city of Jerusalem. And Hezekiah is getting letters from the Assyrians' king. And these letters are taunting the God of Israel. You know what Hezekiah does? He grabs the letters, he goes up into the house of God, and he lays them out in the presence of God and just says, "God, that's what they're saying of you. And Lord, I'm going to stand and watch you do your work." And God miraculously destroyed that army and fled them away when everyone told Hezekiah, "Surrender." Hezekiah said, "When God surrenders, I'll surrender." And God had victory. That's the kind of faith this church was built on. Familiarity with people, with God's Spirit moving, with God speaking words, with God calling people out, will cause you and I, if we're not careful, just to sit back and just forget where we came from. And when we do, we'll stop going where we're going. And I fear that our church right now is in a very important time where our church can easily just become another religious gathering instead of a gathering of people filled with the Spirit of God, anointed of God to do the work that God wants to do in this world we live in. I have had the privilege to travel abroad and to see the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. And I have come home and I have shared that with us. Church, the harvest is plentiful and laborers are few. And there are those that God has spoken to and God has raised up. And there has been a church that's been excited. And a church that has said, "We're behind it." You know why? There's a church in their own hearts, in their own lives, in their own families that are worshipers of God, that believe in God, that trust in God, and that read the Word of God and say, "God, we'll hold you to your Word today, and we're asking you to move. For I know this, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro across the earth, searching for anyone's heart that is loyal to Him." Searching. Whose heart right now is saying, "Lord, I might not be the most able, but I'm certainly the most available. Here I am, Lord. Because I'll tell you what, that's who I've seen God use. The stories are almost embarrassing of whom I've seen God use. I'm serious. Because they're so unable. And God's made them so able. But they're so willing. They're so available. And they believe that God is God. If we ever lose that in our hearts, we've lost. We've lost the battle. We've lost it altogether. The city of Nazareth lost it. And because of it, limited the work that God wanted to do amongst them. How many of us today is Jesus going to marvel at our unbelief, or is going to marvel at, that's what I've been looking for. I have not seen such great faith in all the church. Because it starts in our hearts. And I'm not rebuking us today. I'm not saying you guys have all lost faith. No one believes in God. No one believes God can do miracles. No one believes in the Great Commission. I'm not saying that. I'm saying we're on our way. And before we get there, let's talk about it. I'm saying that's the direction we're headed. That's a dangerous one and a scary one. I'm saying that God wanted to do a work in Nazareth, and God wants to do a work in our church and in our day. Oh, church, see what God wants to do in this world. God is real. He's living. His name is being profaned all over the place. And don't think for a second He doesn't want to use you to glorify His name. And what God wants to do. And believe in God. Believe in God to do great and mighty things, which Jeremiah says, you know not, but call on Him. And He will hear, and He will answer, and He will show Himself strong. Let Him show you Himself. Let Him do it. And I want to tell you, there's no greater place to be than in the palm of His hand. Than in that place where God takes you, as Isaiah says to Israel, you're a worm. God will pick up that worm and He'll turn it into a threshing sledge. He will turn it into that threshing sledge that He will thresh mountains with. That's that sickle. He'll reap a harvest with you when you start as but a worm. Nothing. But that's what God does. That's who God uses. I've seen so many worms be turned into threshing sledges. And I sure hope I'm going to see a lot more. Don't let familiarity with Bible, with missions, with church, with worship, cause us to be apathetic with any of those things. And you know, really where a real test is at many times, where I can really feel the pulse of our church is in our prayer meetings. Because when people are believing, they're praying. And they're not just gathering and talking, but they're praying. And their prayers are prayers of faith. And their cries to God. When afterglows erupt in just crying out to God. When worship is something that is erupting in praise to God. Because why? We believe in God. Because God is real. Because God is good. And because we could sing songs like, forever He is faithful. Forever He is with us. And when you sing that, you're reminded He's here. He's with us. He's faithful. He's strong. He's almighty. He's my God. And therefore the trials in your life and the problems in your life, they're fade away. For God is here. For God is with us. For God is strong. Just those words. Or it's just, forever He is faithful. And it's just like, yeah, we're just doing our thing. We're familiar. I know that song. And we almost mumble it instead of worship. And it's really the pulse of our church. It always has been. Worship and prayer. And you know what follows it? Action. And every time I've seen worship and prayer be spirit-filled and powerful, I've seen action follow. And every time I've seen a decline of worship and prayer, and I've seen it, and it's, you know, it goes up and down. And every time I've seen a decline, I see the action start slipping away. The doing, the going, the sharing, the preaching. And you know when that decline happens? People stop getting saved. God stops doing miracles. People stop getting stirred. And then you know what we do? We look in. We start caring about ourselves. When Jesus died to it, we start looking around. We start bickering. We start complaining. We start being uncomfortable. We start being uncontent. And it's not because he's did this or they said that or that person's there. It's because our hearts aren't where they used to be. They're not in God's presence. They're not believing that he's who he says he is. And you know what happens? Envy and jealousy begin to creep in. And Satan will destroy the church with the church. And we'll just fight against each other. And let me just say this in closing. The people in Nazareth said, "Who is this guy? The carpenter? The son of Mary? The brother of James? Joseph? Judas and Simon? His sisters are here with us? This guy?" And that's exactly what happens where there's unbelief. What, God's going to use him? I know who he is. Skepticism, criticism starts creeping in. Jealousy. Why did the pastor have him share? Why are they letting that person do? It happens every time. That's what they were doing to Jesus. And the result of it is God doesn't move. And the result is we're not happy. Because when God isn't being glorified, we're not being satisfied. And when we're unsatisfied, we look out and we point fingers and we look at others and we say, instead of stepping back and saying, "God be God and raise up who he will and put me where he wants," if that is in a closet praying, so glory to his name. It's not about me or him or them or her or that or this position or that. It's about God be God in your church and let the world see Jesus risen from the dead. Let the unsaved be saved. Let the saved be equipped. And let your name be magnified. Because you see, when my heart's in that place, I'm ready to worship. God, not me. I'm ready to pray. I'm ready to believe. And I'm a happy person. I want to invite us today to just simply say to the Lord, "Lord, renew our faith. Refresh our heart with Jesus, with who he is, with his power, with his will, with his desires. And Lord, unleash your presence, your authority, your person, and just move once again by your Spirit. So we might see the unsaved saved. So we might see the unreached reached. So we might see our own hearts once again standing in the midst of trial with joy and praise and saying, 'Hallelujah, Jesus is risen.'" And as Matt shared with us, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to heaven. And I'm not afraid of anything. And I'm just going to say, "Lord Jesus, be glorified. Defend your name. Defend your glory." As Hezekiah said, "Lord," he's saying all kinds of stuff about you. You deal with him, and God did. But Lord, I'll, with my face steadfast on you. And it says there in the book of Chronicles that Hezekiah encourage the people of Jerusalem and strengthen the people of Jerusalem, saying that your God has not quit and given up, basically. And he's going to prevail. Trust him. Believe in him. And stand with me as we watch our God prevail against the enemy.